Today we are going to be reading from the story of Jonah. So if you wanted to find Jonah in your Bibles and just sort of put a thumb or a finger there at the beginning of chapter 2, we're actually going to use verse 17 of chapter 1 as sort of the foundation, the launch pad. But we're going to be reading the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And this is a prayer that Jonah prays from the belly of a big fish. It's very difficult for me to talk about an excerpt from Jonah without at least giving you something of the big picture of what happens here. And the reason I think it's important is because Jesus was a big fan of the book of Jonah. More than once, he points back to this particular story to make a point in his own day and time that resonates now to us. So, for instance, he points to the story of Jonah's 3 days there in the belly of the big fish to talk about his own death and his own resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew. And it becomes an on-ramp from that point to talk about the transformative power of the resurrection, to talk about repentance. And in the same way, in Luke, Jesus points again, this time to the way the people of Nineveh repent in order to shine a spotlight on God's mercy. So Jesus points to the story of Jonah, and he points to this book as a way to highlight 3 really big ideas: mercy and repentance and resurrection. I really think Jesus liked the story of Jonah because it's a story about how God relentlessly pursues. God is ready to forgive, and that God's love has real transformational power. And so Jonah eventually leads us to a more uncomfortable place, particularly when we talk about love. Because as we explore and listen deeply to all that Jonah has to tell us about love, we discover with Jonah that God, yes, loves Jonah. But then Jonah also discovers the humbling truth: God doesn't only love Jonah. In fact, God loves Jonah's enemies too. And we don't talk about that part of the story nearly enough, because beyond the boat and beyond the sea, beyond the fish, after Jonah preaches what is, by all standards, a woeful and pitiful little sermon in Nineveh, the whole city actually turns it around. And this is not the outcome that Jonah was hoping for. He wants the Ninevites to suffer. And it makes sense from a human perspective. The Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital, had caused immense suffering to Jonah's people. Maybe there's some real resentment there, resentment mixed with a sort of nationalism. Maybe he was just on a moral high horse, and he thought these were people who were too immoral to keep on living. Maybe as a prophet, his pride was hurt a little bit, because he had gone there, he had stood up, and he had proclaimed judgment as being imminent, and then it didn't come to pass as he said. As a result, he looks foolish. No one likes to look foolish. Your pride is hurt. My vote is, it was pride. Whatever it was, Jonah is mad. And he goes outside the city, and he begins to sulk there, looking back at the great big wall and all the people in there who have turned it around by the grace of God. And he just ruminates. He ruminates on the fire and brimstone that could have been. And instead of engaging all of that venom, right in that moment, God plants a tree and gives this great big leafy bush for Jonah to sit under to find shade from the heat. And Jonah is happy. And then God sends a worm that chews up the bush, and the bush withers, and the leaves fall, and Jonah is mad again. In fact, he's so furious. He tells God, in no uncertain terms, that he just wants to die. Jonah can't decide how to feel. And it is at that point, it is right there, in that very lonesome place, that God comes close to Jonah and he teaches Jonah what grace and mercy are all about. I'm just going to read just a tiny bit from chapter 4. This is what God says to Jonah. You've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And that's how the story ends. God correcting Jonah for trying to hoard mercy and reminds Jonah that God's grace extends even to those that Jonah despises. And that is a hard lesson to learn. It's an even harder one for me to remember, and it sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? No wonder he turned and pointed to this book. Well, today we're going to be joining Jonah at a different place in the story, an earlier place, a time before the withered shrub in the wilderness. But he is just as lonesome and he is just as cut off here. He's in the belly of a big fish. He's in an exile of his own making. His choices have landed him where he is now. And now he's all alone in the dark with nothing but time to think about his choices. I'm going to be reading this from Eugene Peterson's Message paraphrase. He captures the text very, very well. Jonah 2, verses 1 through 10. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. The currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah on dry ground." Well, my recent stretch with COVID and quarantine gave me lots and lots of time. Some of it, of course, was fever time. Some of it was achy time. But above all, it was quiet time. And honestly, it wasn't the good kind of quiet. It was so quiet, and I was so cut off that I couldn't cover up all of my discomfort with busyness or socializing or anything else. I was lonely. And when I get lonely, my questions, my frustrations, my regrets, my worries loom the largest. They're in the forefront of my mind. I turned to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison, a collection of his writings when he was awaiting his own sentence of death in Flossenbürg prison. And he writes these words, "I have often found that the quieter my surroundings, the more vividly I sense my connection with you all. It is as if in solitude the soul develops organs of which we're hardly aware of in daily life. I didn't have that. Give me some of that. What is this solitude you speak of, Dr. Bonhoeffer? I'm lonely and it hurts. What's the difference?" I'll give you another name that may resonate with some of you. It's Wayne Oates. Wayne was a teacher of Baptists, a whole generation of Baptists at Southern Seminary. He taught pastoral care and counseling. And when he talked about loneliness, he often talked about it as a place we must reside in order to move toward this thing that is a divine gift called solitude. And his definition to help understand the difference between the two has always stuck with me. Maybe it'll stick with you. Loneliness is the pain of being alone. Solitude is the joy of being alone. And today we're hearing a story in Jonah's prayer about his journey from loneliness towards solitude. From that place of feeling cut off to that place of receiving the nurture and the care of God. God's provision and God's presence becomes very real to him. This prayer is really a poem, a hymn, if you want to call it that. And it rises up like a song as he sits all alone there in the dark. It's a picture of what the Psalms sometimes call singing a new song. It's a melody of hope, it's a melody of faith that we also can compose out of the stuff of our lives when we are lonely, when we finally perceive that God is with us again. This is that song that rises up, that becomes what takes us from loneliness into solitude, that joyful time with God. And so we're going to hear Jonah's song and maybe find your own way to sing your own version of it today, or at least be praying about it. I always have an easier time when I have a sort of a mnemonic hook. And so after some, I told you I had a lot of time. I've come up with a little mnemonic, S-O-N-G, song. This is the trajectory of the prayer. It begins with separation. Then there's an opening. There's nurture, and it ends with gratitude. Separation, opening, nurture, gratitude. And as we walk through these different stages, I hope that you'll be able to consider how it is that you can begin to develop your own new song. So chapter one has moved us very quickly to the place we find ourselves today. Just to recap, God tells Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. He's reluctant. He says no. He hops a ship to Tarshish. God sends a storm. The ship's sailors are freaking out. They're a very colorful bunch in their own right, but they're in a frenzy. They're throwing all the baggage overboard. They're praying to their gods, and Jonah's asleep below the deck. This is just a sidebar long enough to say, you've probably heard, I saw it on Law and Order multiple times. The guilty person, when they're finally arrested, goes to sleep in the jail. That's what they say, because all of the exertion and the anxiety of trying to avoid capture and the burden of guilt and whatever it may be, when the game is up, and they just go to sleep. I don't know why, but Jonah's asleep. Well, the sailors are desperate. And they're asking why. Jonah fesses up to it. They cast lots then to find the culprit to be sure, and Jonah confirms it. Well, what are we going to do about this? Jonah volunteers for them to throw him into the water. The sailors are reluctant. They don't want to cross this already angry God. But eventually, in their fit of desperation, they sort of hold their nose to the decision and throw him overboard. And the sea grows calm. But Jonah's journey has taken a deeper turn, because now there is Jonah in the water. He's tried to outrun God and found that he can't. He's got nowhere to go but down. Sink down into the water and just give up. And that's where we find our launch pad for reflection today, and it's verse 117. God assigned a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days. That begins our journey with Jonah, that place that embodies everything we might mean when we say separation. That's the first letter of our song, separation. Jonah enters the silence of separation, swallowed by this great big fish, a physical manifestation of what is a spiritual and emotional reality for him. He is cut off. He's separated from God. He's separated from others. And it's one thing sometimes to be alone. It's another thing entirely. And if you've ever felt it, you can never forget that you did. It's another thing to feel cut off. And that is a difficult experience to make sense of. You know, I just had some sniffles. And then I had something of a dry overnight cough. It got a little worse. Next thing you know, I'm taking a COVID test at home. It was positive. And it's time to hustle up to the quarantine room. This was not just a diagnostic confirmation. I'm not that empirical and I'm not that scientific. On the spiritual and emotional side, all of my experiences are strangely connected. And as I made my way to that space in quarantine, it felt like I had entered a time machine and gone back to 2020. Seriously, there I was. And I wish I could point back to that time in my life and say, I always felt close to God. I know I didn't feel close to people. All the ways that I had known to stay close to God and to be able to verify the reality of my relationships were external and they were communal. Gathered worship, gathered prayer, visits, casual conversations and big ones, being out and about among people. And when you're not even sure people are listening to what you have to say, I started to miss business meetings. I miss committee meetings. Did you? Yes, I did. I had a lot of time to think when I was in quarantine. I had a lot of time to think about the quarantine while I was in quarantine this year. All the unresolved feelings, the regrets, the lingering questions, the hurts, the frustrations. It was not just about being sick. I've been sick before. I'll get sick again. It's a reminder that got too close to an achy place in my own life about something that left a lasting mark on me. It left a lasting mark on you as a church. It left a lasting mark on my family. And when we deny the realities of those pains, especially when we're alone, we're in peril. When I try to empathize with Jonah in this moment, I have to think back to that scene in Jaws where they think they might have caught the fish that's the culprit of all the eating of travelers there in Amity. And the marine biologist there on the dock dissects him there with the sheriff. And if you're old enough, you remember the scene. They open up the shark and it sort of opens up like a pinata and out tumbles out all the best garbage that the sea has to offer. Half-eaten fish and guts and a license plate and all the rest. But what I remember so vividly was their reaction to the smell. Just to think of going to a fish market that forgot to take their inventory in and left it out for another day. You're starting to get close. And there in the dark, in that stinking isolation, Jonah finally realizes that his separation is real. And he can't deny that he's in a difficult spot. He can't deny that his suffering is happening. It's that same kind of clarity that the prodigal son uses there in the pig pen with the pods and the swine and the excrement. A moment of clarity where he realizes that he can't pretend that he's going to make it out on his own, that he's going to get through this, that it's not so bad. That's the moment of clarity I'm talking about. That moment where we are honest enough to name our pain. Naming the pain. It's real. And our world has spent so much time and so much effort to teach us in some way to cover up those things to our peril. Because only when we are brave enough to name it are we able to seek alternatives that move beyond self-reliance in our own horse sense, in our own intuition. That's the next O, opening. And that's where Jonah's prayer begins. In the trouble, in deep trouble, I prayed to God. He answered me from the belly of the grave. I cried, "Help!" And you heard my cry. You know, that prayer marks the beginning of his transformation now. His cry is from the belly of the grave, in Hebrew, Sheol. And when he realizes his pain and when he names it, it's a turning point where he now seeks an alternative to his own remedy. He opens himself up to God's presence in a new way, in a different way. I remember in the quarantine spending so much time just ruminating. And I thought about this a lot, ruminating over, you know, who am I as a pastor if I can't preach? Who am I as a pastor if they don't even let me in the hospital? Who am I as a pastor if I can't? Who am I? And I asked myself that question for a long, long time before one day I realized I'm asking the wrong person. Maybe the one who issued the call has something to say on the matter. And when I opened myself up to God, it became a conversation where I could hear as much as talk. Can you think of a time when you prayed like that, where your prayers turned from talking to yourself to reaching out to God? Maybe it was during illness or financial crisis or relationship struggle, spiritual crisis. But when we open ourselves up that way, I think we're very much like the great witness of that woman who reached out to Jesus in her desperation after 12 years, bleeding, had left her weak and isolated and poor, unclean in her own community. She'd spent everything on doctors, and they still weren't able to solve the problem. And in the midst of a bustling crowd, as Jesus is making his way to another place of urgency, she reaches out, believing that just reaching out and touching the hem of his garment will make a difference. And Jesus feels the energy leave, and he turns around, and he says, "Who touched me?" And from that amazing exchange, Jesus declares to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." That word "healed" is the same word in Greek that we also translate "saved." Daughter, your faith has saved you. Jesus saves. Open yourself up to his work and see what he can do. N is for nurturing. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves, your billows passed over me, yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God. In his despair, Jonah experiences the nurturing presence of God. In very vivid, poetic imagery, he talks about how God brought him out of these very dire circumstances. Brought real healing. You know, our traumas, like Jonah's entanglement, seaweed around the head, for goodness sake, we know they become part of us. We know biologically they become inscribed into our neurology. And sometimes it doesn't take much for us to be reminded of those pains. There's a book that has a title that has helped me remember that. It's called The Body Keeps the Score. And it talks about how trauma becomes It's written into the biological makeup of our brains. And there's a word that's often used in social media, and it's overused and misused, and it's the word trigger. But the word trigger, in proper usage, represents those sorts of experiences that provoke a return of the pain of old wounds without announcement, without an invitation. I often call it the ambush. Think about it when you're grieving. Sometimes finding something as benign as like an uncashed check or smelling a familiar scent can send you into a deep, dark hole. And when you're in that place, with only your thoughts and your worries and your regrets to amplify the pain, that is where God nurtures you. Through those dark times, bringing life and hope out of the brink of despair. And that nurturing presence is a reminder that even in our deepest struggles, God's love and support are drawing us out. I went through sort of a case study. I just tried to think of some biblical characters who experienced the pain of separation and loneliness and what God did. And it's a remarkable litany of pain and healing. You know, Joseph, unjustly imprisoned and isolated, and yet by God's steadfast love and favor, it is Joseph who is empowered to bring great wisdom to the court of Pharaoh and rise to a place of influence. Elijah felt abandoned in the wilderness after fleeing from the great showdown with the priests of Baal, and God provides him with food and with rest and a renewed sense of purpose with a gentle whisper. David hides in the cave of Adullam, grappling with fear for his life, and yet it is there that God gives him strength and guidance, and gathers a supportive community around him. Ruth is bereaved, and she is alone in a foreign land. And through her relentless faithfulness to Naomi, she experiences God's provision through Boaz. It leads to her redemption, the birth of Obed, who eventually becomes an ancestor of King David. You know, Hannah is tormented by her inability to conceive. And she pours out her heart to God, there in the temple praying and crying, and even as her rivals have taunted her, she receives a blessing and a boy named Samuel. Paul and Silas experience the pain and isolation of incarceration. And yet in their imprisonment, they begin to pray along with the whole church. And as they sing and as they pray, the foundations shake and they are released. The jailer becomes a Christian and many rejoice. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is confronted by the overwhelming sorrow of solitude. His friends will not stay awake with him. He feels alone and frightened before God. And there in prayer is strengthened by the awareness of being within the center of God's vision and will. And for us, we are grateful because ultimate joy has been granted to us through his willingness to sacrifice, resurrection, and salvation. All these stories are unique. And so while I gave you a little paradigm to sing your new song, how God goes to work, where you feel most cut off, is really up to God. But if these stories have anything to tell us, it is that God will come and enter and nurture and support and give you what you need, even if you don't know how to name it, if you're willing first to name your pain honestly before God. And as you open yourself up to God, you will experience that nurture. And then to complete the song, We have G, gratitude. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. I did learn a few things between 2020 and 2024. The first thing I learned was not to overfunction and to allow others to do what I thought I was the only one capable of doing. Things as small as loading the dishwasher at home to kind of running a Sunday morning without interference. I finally watched it, but I was sleeping through the service itself. Y'all did a great job. I learned to be able to let those things go and realize that there's a world of difference between giving up and giving over. Probably the most important lesson I learned was the power of gratitude. Not only at the end of our journey, to recognize the ways that God and others have entered into our life in gracious ways, but also as powerful medicine to begin working the processes that I've described to this point. So guys, I don't know if you remember, they were so available to me, my family. So I'd send a text and say, I want more coffee, I want more water, I want more this, I want more that, and they would leave it at the door, you know, and sort of back off like there was a bomb in there. And you remember one time I asked for some Advil, and I asked for something to drink, and maybe a little snack, and then I said, give me 5 thank you notes. Because that was something I could do. And I already wanted to begin the process of acknowledging the ways that I was being supported and served and helped through my condition. And I'm not talking about COVID, I'm talking about the loneliness. I'm not going to read it today, but I was extremely touched a number of years ago when we remember Doug Wheeler in this room. And even that day, Pam had given me this elegant list of things she was thankful for. And I remembered reading those and being able to share, even in that moment of crisis and pain for so many, especially her, that she instinctively knew how to say thank you, not for the pain of the current circumstance, but recognizing that God continues to go to work, healing, making us whole, and becoming our friend. Boy, that's the new song. That's the new song. Remembering our separation and acknowledging it, opening ourselves up to God's presence, receiving the nurture of God and God's people, and living a life tuned to gratitude. That is the story of how God gives us the faith to sing our new song. Let it be so as you go from this place. Think about the ways you can say thank you, all the way back to the places where you feel most cut off. All of it is valuable in the sight of God. And Jesus has spared nothing so that we might know the salvation, the healing, and the hope that comes only through him. Thanks be to God.